We continue our series in the seven supreme statements of the Savior. Last week we briefly looked at the 34th verse of Luke chapter 23, and we looked at the Savior's supreme statement of forgiveness. May I just say, we're all in need of forgiveness. Amen. Every one of us. And therefore, we ought to be willing to extend forgiveness to those that wrong us. Say, Pastor, I don't like that. Well, I don't much like it either. Amen? Say, well, Pastor, you just have to forgive and forgive, and that's just part of your job. No, it's just part of being a Christian. And we looked at the relationship. If you look at verse 34, then said Jesus, Father. And then we looked at the request, right after Father are those two words, forgive them. Then we looked at the recklessness of those who know not what they do. And then we looked at some reminders. We looked at the Savior and His forgiveness, and Stephen and his forgiveness, and then the 70 times 7 of Matthew 18, where Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother if he offends me? 7 times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. This week we will examine the second supreme statement of the Savior, and that is found in verse number 43. Verse number 43, if you look at it, of Luke chapter 23, the Bible says, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Just by way of review, for those of you that may not know, Jesus spoke what are sometimes called the seven sentences from the cross, or the seven words, they're called. There are seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. Father, forgive them was the first. The second, here today, thou shalt thou be with me in paradise. The third, we will see next week, Lord willing, is in John chapter 19, where he said, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. And then the fourth, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the last three in rapid succession were, I thirst, it is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So we're looking at this second statement today. I want you to notice, if you would, in verse number 32 with me, notice the reality by way of introduction. It says there, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Very few people have to deal with the reality that in just a few hours they will be dead. See, most of us always think, well, one day, but for these thieves, these malefactors, they realized that as they were heading up the hill to Golgotha, that very soon they would be dead. What a sobering thought, ladies and gentlemen. I think about those folks on death row. And listen, I'm not an advocate. I think Genesis 9:6 is in the Bible. Amen. And that is simply, by man, if a man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I'm not a pacifistic in this. I think a society has to execute judgment and punishment. But what a sobering thought it must be for that man who knows what he's done, but knows as he takes that walk that very soon he will be dead. These two thieves, these two malefactors, they had to come to the reality of life now, but very soon death. Can I say this, ladies and gentlemen? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Some of you maybe here are sitting and thinking, well, I'm going to get right with God and I'm going to make my peace with God one day. You know, there's a lot of people that are in hell today that said one day. And Brother and Mrs. Merrill sing a song called One Day Too Late. One Day Too Late. The reality was death was coming. Notice, if you would with me, the cruelty. Not only the reality, but the cruelty in verse 33. You see there in chapter 23, verse 33, it says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors." Here we have the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. Crucifixions were common under Roman rule. It was an easy way to discourage dissent. It was a common problem for the province of Judea to be in dissent to its Roman conquerors. The historians tell us that some parts of Judea were so bereft of trees because of crucifixions that you just couldn't see one for miles. Why? Because the Romans had cut them all down to make crosses. And so in this cruelty of crucifixion, let me just make a few comments. Crucifixion tested the limits of human endurance. It tested the limits of human endurance. It was man's cruelest form of death. It was believed to be started by the Egyptians, but it was perfected by the Romans. The victim was first scourged, as we know of Jesus. Josephus, the early historian, states that scourging often proved fatal. The scourging was done by professional men. The strokes are never one on top of the other, but always one after one another, approximately at equal distance. Jesus would have been bound in such a way that he was rigid, almost in an immovable position, and could not twist to avoid the blows. What we see on the shoulders of our Lord are only black spots. In reality, by the time the soldiers had finished applying the scourging of the body, the victim would be covered in blood, many times with their inner organs visible for all to see. Many times teeth and eyes would be literally gouged out by the scourger. The Bible says in Isaiah 1:6, "From the sole of the foot unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." Isaiah 52:14, a prophetic reference to our Savior, says, "And as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any other man." Spikes were driven through the victim's hands and feet, or ropes were used at times. The victim's raw back would be raked up and down that old rugged cross. The victim often hung for hours, dying of slow suffocation. And sometimes their legs would have to be broken to speed up death. The reality. The cruelty. Thirdly, the mockery. Notice with me in verses 34 through 37, we see the gamblers there. If you look at it there, it says that in verse 34, "And they parted his raiment and cast lots." You remember Jesus had a coat that was woven, and they didn't want to split it up, and so they gambled for it. By the way, if I ever needed a verse against gambling, that's an awful good one. It's what they did was they were crucifying my Savior. I don't think I want to be associated with that, brother, right? Not very much. And so we see the gamblers, but we see also the rulers in their mockery. Verse 35, it says, "And the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers, in their mockery, verses 36 and 37, says, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." Can I tell you this right now? It's not in my notes, but I'm glad we serve a merciful God. Because every one of them and every one of us deserves to be just taken out just like that. You say, "Oh, not me, I'm a nice person." You're a sinner just like the rest of us. Amen. And we're the ones who put Christ on that cross. He died for sin and for sinners. And I'm so glad that He didn't come down off the cross. He could have. He could have called 10,000 angels and wiped everyone out there. But He didn't. He stayed because you and I, because of you and I, so that we could have hope. And all God's people said, we noticed the reality, the cruelty, the mockery. But we noticed the abnormality. In the midst of the cursing and the pain and the railing and everything that was going on, the most abnormal sentence is given from that middle cross. And it's in verse 34. Father, forgive them. That wasn't a common cross saying. It was get me out of here or other words that can't be said. The reality, the cruelty, the mockery, the abnormality. This brings us to our text. Notice with me, number one, the railing. The railing. Verse 39 says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." A careful examination of all three accounts that are given in the Bible of the crucifixion reveals that both malefactors were initially irreverent. Matthew 27:44 says, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." And that was those words. Verse 32 of Mark 15 says, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. However, there is a tremendous difference between the initial irreverence of both and the final impenitence of the one thief. The Greek word in Matthew and Mark is the word anadidzo. And that's used 10 times in your King James Bible. It's translated to upbraid, to reproach, to revile, to cast one's teeth, to suffer reproach. The Greek word in Luke used by this one thief is the word blasphemeo, from which we get our word blasphemy. Or blaspheme. What would cause this man, this thief, this malefactor to blaspheme the perfect, sweet Son of God that had just uttered, "Father, forgive them"? Well, can I say this, ladies and gentlemen? First of all, I believe this railing was caused by incredible physical pain. The communists, when they wanted to break someone, would simply inflict as much pain as they thought would without killing them. People will say things under incredible physical pain that they would never say otherwise. And crucifixion certainly did that. Can I say that possibly he blasphemed the Son of God because of incredible physical pain, but perhaps because of the imminence of death? If I had a sick child that was at the point of death, and there was somebody that could do something about it, I tell you what, I'd say anything, Brother Deke. I'd say anything. And I think this man saw that death was imminent, and that he thought perhaps Jesus could do something about it, and he said, "Get us down off of here if you're the Son of God." You say, "Oh, I would never say that. I would never say that. I wouldn't say that if I were you." Huh? Incredible physical pain. The imminence of death. Perhaps the innermost thoughts of the heart. Many years ago, not long after I came to Christ, my father and I, who came to Christ on the last day of his life, my father and I were watching a World War II movie at his home, and one particular scene where the bullets were flying and the bombs were exploding, that the men in this movie began to curse and to swear and to use the Lord's name in vain. And without much fanfare, ladies and gentlemen, as a Christian, I excused myself from the room. And later on, I came back in, and my dad evidently realized why I had left the room, because I was a Christian and they were using the Lord's name in vain. And they were using the Lord's name in vain, and I was a Christian. And they were using the Lord's name in vain, and I was a Christian, and I didn't think I should be part of that. You wouldn't let somebody come into your house and say that. But it comes through on the television and we just put up with it. A little too quiet for me there. Amen. I'll move on, grudgingly. But he said to me, he said, "Son, in war, that's what men say." May I veer off topic a little bit here? The Bible says in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." And as Christian parents, I mentioned this in my Sunday school class, we're always training our children. And they learn far more from our lives than they do from our lips. And our children's respect for us and their own personal convictions of what's right and wrong and proper spiritual priorities of what's truly important in life are forged much more by what we allow in our home and what they observe us doing with our lives than what we say with our lips. For instance, if we tell our children that cursing is bad, but we laugh at it when it comes on TV, I'll tell you what, they have just decided that you don't think cursing is that bad. And they are developing those convictions. And don't get mad at them later on when they curse, because ladies and gentlemen, if you're laughing at it, you have a part. If we say with our lips that attending church is important, but we seem to have every little excuse why we can't make it, they have decided that church is not that important, and when they grow up, it won't be that important in their lives. If we say with our lips, help me now, that souls are important, but we never personally share the life-changing gospel with anybody, they have decided that souls aren't that important. We are training our children always. May God give us the spiritual strength and backbone to train our children in the ways of the Lord and to if we could say, bring them up in the nurture and admonition with the Lord with our lips and back it up with our lives. Was my dad right about men in war and that's what they say? All men? No. Some men? Yes. Many men? Probably. Cursing and swearing, why? Because the Bible says this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so, the railing could have been caused from incredible physical pain, or the imminence of death, or the innermost thoughts of the heart. Not only notice the railing, but number two, notice the rebuke with me. Verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him. So this one thief is yelling at Jesus and saying, "If you're Christ, get us out of here." The other one said, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing we are also in the same condemnation?" One malefactor had a change of heart. While the other one continues to blaspheme and speak evil of the Son of God and demand that the Son of God come off the cross and, more importantly, get him off his cross, the other rebukes him sharply. Finally, on the cross, this malefactor had enough slander from his associate concerning the quiet, just man on the middle cross. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art also in the same condemnation?" It is truly a riddle of the human condition of what men will say when death approaches. Really, some men are fearful. Thomas Paine spent a lot of his life criticizing the Bible and blaspheming God. You know what his last recorded words were? "O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Don't leave me. Stay with me. Send even a child with me. I am on the edge of hell here alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." He was fearful. Some, and I have some recorded death row inmates, some were not fearful but playful. One man before he was executed said, "I'd rather be fishing." That's what he said. Rather be fishing. Some are thoughtful. A death row inmate said, "I would suggest that when a person has thought of doing anything serious against the law, that before they did, that they should go into a quiet place and think about it seriously." This is what a death row inmate said just before execution. Some are scornful. Many of you remember Timothy McVeigh, the mastermind of the Oklahoma City bombing. He said, "I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own soul." Some are remorseful. "It was done out of fear, stupidity, and immaturity. It wasn't until I got locked up and saw the newspaper, I saw his face and smile, that I realized I had killed a good man." Some are thankful. "I just hope everything goes all right. I hope the Lord takes me home. Thank you, Warden." Some are spiteful. "Truly, to blaspheme God as He dies for all the sins of mankind shows that Psalm 36:1 says, 'The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before their eyes.'" The railing, the rebuke. But then we see the reward. Verse 41, the penitent thief, as he is often called, says, "For we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds." Romans 6:23, ladies and gentlemen, says this, "For the wages of sin is death." James 1:14-15 says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Paul Laurence Dunbar wrote the poem, "This is the price I pay, just for one riotous day, years of regret and grief, and sorrow without relief. Suffer it I will, my friend, suffer it until the end, until the grave shall give relief. Small was the thing I bought, small was the thing at best, small was the debt I thought, but oh God, the interest." For these two malefactors, their reward for their sin was death on the cross. For those of us that have lived a few years, we carefully caution the younger ones, please do not play with sin. Amen? Sin will always take you further than you want it to go. Sin will always cost you more than you want to pay. And sin will always keep you longer than you want it to stay. The reward was they were on the cross. Then fourthly, notice the recognition with me. Verse 41, "For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." The recognition, first of all, of their sinfulness and saying, look, this is what we deserve. We're getting what we deserve. We rebelled, and here we are. But notice also the recognition of His sinlessness, Jesus. He said, look, this man didn't do anything wrong. This is the one that, what did he do wrong? He healed blind eyes. What did he do wrong? He unstopped deaf ears. What did he do wrong? He healed those with dumb spirits. What did he do wrong? He did nothing wrong. We did the wrong. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it's one of the most beautiful verses in your Bible. It says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Who knew no sin. You see, that's why Jesus Christ was virgin born, ladies and gentlemen. So that He would not inherit the sin nature that you and I inherit from our earthly father. Jesus didn't have an earthly father. And He didn't sin. Neither was any guile found in Him, Peter says. Amen. That He could be that sinless, perfect substitute that was dying on that cross. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us, high, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us. 1 Peter 2, 21-22 says, "For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example of that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." So this thief, he had a recognition of his own sinfulness. He had a recognition of Jesus' sinlessness, but he had a recognition of Jesus' saving power, didn't he? We see that in his request. Number five, the railing, the rebuke, the reward, the recognition, the request. Look at it in verse 42. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Can I say this about that request? It was simple. You know, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, perhaps somebody has made it difficult for you. They said, you have to do this, and 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 you have to do this. Can I tell you this? You have to recognize that you're a sinner who cannot save yourself. You have to know you need to be saved, and you have to ask. I thank God, Brother Sammons, it was simple when I got saved. It still is. There's that old track by Ford Porter, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. His request, it was a simple request. He looked at Jesus. You know what else it was? It was a single request. He didn't ask for all kinds of other things. He asked that He would remember Him. It was a sincere request. So often is the prayer of a dying man a sincere request. And it was a sudden request. The request. Notice the response in verse 43. Oh, I love this. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." John 6 and 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Was there a gift like the Savior given? No, not one. No, not one. Will He refuse us a home in heaven? No, not one. No, not one. Romans 10 and 12 says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." And verse 13 is the verse I staked my eternity on. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The response was, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." How do I know there's a heaven? Because Jesus said that thief was going to be with him today in paradise. Jesus could never tell a lie. Amen. Notice, if you would, with me, number seven, the remarkable. The remarkable. The response, the request, the recognition, the reward, the rebuke, the railing, the remarkable. John 19:18 says this, "Where they crucify Him, and two other with Him on either side, and Jesus in the midst." You say, what do you mean remarkable, Pastor? It's a very odd thing that during the day that brought hope to man, that of those two thieves that were closest to Jesus, one rejected Him and one received Him. Isn't it amazing, ladies and gentlemen, that there can be two brothers that grow up in the same home, that one believes and one belittles? One of two sisters, one of a husband and a wife that live in the same home for 30 and 40 and 50 years, and one believes and one belittles. Best friends grow up together, love one another, take vacations to one another. One believes and one belittles. co-workers, neighbors. Acts 28:24 says, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." May I say to you here today, if you're here and know not where your eternal destiny is, the issue is individual. He's a personal Savior. I can't tell you the amount of times, Brother Tim, where I've gone and talked to somebody and they said, "Well, my grandma, she goes to a Baptist church." And you know what they're trying to say? "My grandma's going to a Baptist church will get me into heaven." Listen, I'm glad if your grandma goes to a Baptist church. I hope she come to this one. Amen. That's not going to get you to heaven. "Well, my sister is married to a Baptist preacher." That's wonderful. I would think that means that you've heard the gospel, but that doesn't do anything for your soul going to heaven. See, the issue is individual. One thief, after this day when both thieves died, one thief died and went to heaven with Jesus, and the other is still in hell. The issue is individual. You yourself. He's a personal Savior, is He not, ladies and gentlemen? We've said so many times, God has no grandchildren, only children. The remarkable thing is that one would die and go to heaven and one would die and go to hell when the sin payment was right between them. Ask yourself what Pilate asked the mob. "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Will you believe Him or belittle Him? Will you receive Him or reject Him? Will you trust Him or trample on Him?" May I say this, ladies and gentlemen? There is no middle ground in this issue of salvation. You are either trusting Jesus or you are not trusting Jesus. Can I give you some applications this morning as we close this message? Would you, looking at this text, I think we can draw much out of it. I think we can draw the certainty of death. The certainty of death, ladies and gentlemen. Ladies and gentlemen, each one of us is going to pass from this life. Let's be prepared. Not only the certainty of death, but the finality of the wages of sin. And that is this, that we owe God for our sin. Can we also give the application of the availability of Christ? "Whosoever will, let him come." I love that verse. The last invitation of Revelation. Can we give the application of the folly of the one malefactor and the receptivity of the other malefactor? And then lastly, the eternality of a choice. The eternality of a choice. What you decide to do with Jesus determines where you spend eternity. I'm going to talk about that in the afternoon service in regards to those of us who know Jesus. What we do with Him in regards to others determines their eternity. You're here today and you don't know Christ. You're in the right place. You know what this place is full of? A bunch of sinners saved by grace. A bunch of people who love God for what He did for them. And a bunch of people who love you and want to love you right to the Savior. You're here and you don't know Christ. What do I need to know, Pastor? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It doesn't take long to look at your life, look at God's perfection and say, "I've come short. I've certainly sinned against a holy God." But then knowing that the wages of sin is death, that you and I both owe the wages of sin. We deserve the punishment of God, but that God laid that punishment on Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The wages of sin is death, and Christ died for us. Say, then what do I need to do? Just turn to Him. Just trust Him. Just look at Him. Look away from your baptism and your good works and your good life and all those things and just say, "You know what? I know You're the Savior, Lord Jesus. I'm trusting in You and You alone." He'll save you. if you ask Him to. Maybe you're here today. I think about us losing Mr. Alcock. We'll have a funeral on Tuesday. I think about how funerals, Brother Horsch, sober people to that certainty of death. We're talking about in our Sunday school class about our accountability to God. Boy, I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen. God doesn't just want your heart on Sunday. He wants it on every day that ends in Y. Every day that ends in Y. He wants us. He wants us to serve Him. And one day we're going to give an account to Him. Say, what happened to that thief that asked Jesus to save him? He's still with him in paradise. What happened to the other thief? Still in hell. What about you today? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. No one looking around.